You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
My name is Keith. I'm one of the leaders around here. And this morning we're continuing our sermon series we're calling I Am, in which we're going through the I Am statements that are mainly found in the Gospel of John, but a few other places as well. And this morning we're looking at the claim that Jesus made, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, before we look at this passage where he says, I am the light of the world, we have to understand the broader context of what light means in the Bible, because this is important. When Jesus is going to say, I am the light of the world, what's going to happen is the religious people right after that are going to throw a fit. He's going to say, I'm the light of the world, and religious people get ticked off. So we have to understand why. Why were they so mad? Well, when you understand the broader context of light in the scriptures, it makes more sense why religious people would be so uptight and uneasy with Christ making this claim. So I'm going to give some quick biblical context on this idea of light in the Old Testament. So in the very beginning of your Bible, the book of Genesis chapter 1, in the third sentence of the whole book, the third sentence of the Bible, it tells us that God created light and he separated the light from darkness. There's light and there's darkness. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. So creation begins right away with God creating light, and God separates light from darkness. It's a very important statement because there's going to be an ongoing biblical image of God separating the light from the darkness in us and throughout human history. You see, God separating light and darkness is something we see throughout Scripture. So God makes creation. It begins with light. By the way, this light from God comes before he creates the sun. So this source of light from God is bigger than some fireball in the heavens, in the middle of our solar system. Okay? The light comes from God himself. And from there, in the second book of the Bible, in the book of Exodus, this concept of life has a major theme in the book of Exodus. Just, for example, one part. God's people are wandering the desert. They're in the wilderness. And when it came to nighttime and it's dark in the desert, God provided this miraculous pillar of fire. In Exodus, there's this pillar of fire, and it says that they would guide them by night if they were moving by night and provide light for them in the desert. And this fire was almost a form of God's presence among them. It's how God guided them in their journey. They were guided by the light of God. At the end of the book of Exodus, God tells his people to make this huge traveling tent so his presence can be with them. It's called the tabernacle. It's a place where his special presence would dwell among his people. And this tabernacle had a lot of different things in it, but one thing this tabernacle had in it, this traveling tent of God's people in the desert, it had this lampstand. This lampstand was made of 75 pounds worth of gold, very, very valuable. And the lamps would never go out. This always burning lamp pointed God's people to his presence in the middle of the tent. It was a reminder of God's light, his presence with them. And by the way, this is hugely significant to understanding what Jesus says. We're going to come back to this, so don't forget this. Traveling tent, God's presence represented by this candlestick inside the tabernacle. It's central to Christ's claim. Keep going to the Old Testament. This idea of light explodes when you come to the Psalms. I mean, if you go to the book of Psalms and just try to read everywhere the word light is, you're going to be reading for a very long time. Let me give you some of them. Psalm 19:8. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Here, light is a metaphor for God's teaching or God's commands. Psalm 119 also states this: your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. And so the Bible, the word of God, is a light. It points us in the right direction. This is why here at Riverside, we don't just say, Keith, what do you think? And we'll follow what you think. No, we follow the word of God and the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit illuminates the word of God, and it lights our path. Psalm 27, we're just going to go just quickly in some order. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? By the way, we're going to sing that right after the sermon. Here, the metaphor of light is tied to salvation. God's light can save us from darkness. Psalm 36, for with you is the foundation of life. In your light, we see light. In other words, God himself is light, and it overflows like a fountain that can bring us life and bring us light. Psalm 56, we're told, you delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I now may walk before God in the light of life. God delivers us from death, pain, suffering, separation, and instead directs us to walk in the light of life. Psalm 89, blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. The light is something that we walk in. It's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment thing we can live in and we can walk in. Psalm 90, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Oh, make no mistake, friends, God's light exposes sin. God's light will expose the sin in all of us, including me. You also read about this in 1 John. So if you're struggling with sin, God can and God will illuminate the stuff in your heart. Psalm 112, even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and the righteous man. So if you find yourself in a dark place, if you find yourself hurting or broken, maybe because of something you did, but maybe not. Maybe someone did something to you. Maybe someone else's sin has impacted you. I mean, the fact that we live in a fallen world is impacting you, and it's hard and it's dark. Well, God's light is powerful and available to you in that situation. That should be encouraging. I love this next one, Psalm 119. It's a very long psalm, but verse 130. The unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple, which means to have God's light, you don't need a Bible degree. You don't need to be a pastor. You don't have to go to a seminary. You don't have to have some theological training. Those are not bad things. You don't need tremendous intellect. You see, God's light is available to everyone. I love that. Simple, everyday, ordinary people can walk with God in the light. Jump to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I saw wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. Here, light is a metaphor for wisdom. Wisdom is a light that God gives us. Isaiah 51, listen to me, my people, hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. Since God is just, and when nations act unjustly, when people act unjustly, God's light comes and brings justice. Make no mistake, friends, God's light is not some puppy dog in the flowers, oh, that was cute kind of thing. God's light exposes sin, and God's light will bring justice when there is oppression, when there is racism, when there is brokenness, when there is man beating up on man. Oh, God's light will come. He's a just God. Light of justice. Then Isaiah 53, a prophecy about Jesus 500 years before Jesus was even born. It states this, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And here the resurrection of Christ is likened to light. Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and by the way, extrapolation, our resurrection from the dead as well, is a function of God's light. And so you got to see in all of this, in the entire Old Testament, what it says about light is amazing. Light is a catalyst for creation. Light is God's presence among his people when they're wandering the desert. Light is how God's presence is represented in the temple. Light is the word of God. Light brings salvation. It shows us how to live. Light delivers us from darkness. Light is for the sinners and the saints. Light is for the simple and the PhDs. Light brings wisdom. Light brings justice. And ultimately, light leads to resurrection. That is a sampling of the context of light before Jesus comes on the scene. And then this wandering preacher shows up. And he says some grand things about himself in the light of God. The very opening of the Gospel of John states this, "In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood that." The darkness has not understood that. When I read that this week, I thought about a movie theater. You ever come out of a movie theater and, you know, they're so dark. And so when you step outside of a movie theater, you're kind of blinded. It's like, oh my gosh, it is so bright outside. And that's what I picture when I read this. Like humanity is we live in darkness. It's so dark, but then you come into the light, almost blinding light, right? An almost blinding light from God. And when you walk outside from the dark movie theater, sometimes that light feels painful, doesn't it? The light can actually hurt your eyes. Wishy, oh, I don't want to go outside. It's so bright. You turn your eyes away. And what we see in the Bible is when Jesus says he's the light, many people will do that as well. They squint, they say, oh, that's too much. They choose the dark movie theater instead of coming to the light and letting their eyes adjust to him. You see, when you're in the middle of total darkness and light comes on, it shocks you, doesn't it? I mean, if you're in total darkness and light comes on, it's like it grabs your attention, it wakes you up. It can even be harsh to your eyes. If you're not used to seeing that kind of light, if you've been living in darkness, well, the light comes into the world, but the darkness has not understood it. And this rejection of God's light in Jesus is very significant. Two chapters later, John 3:19. This is the verdict. So here's the bottom line, friends. The light has come into the world. Bottom line, the light of God is here. Everything we just said in the Old Testament, the light of God is here. But men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. If you're like most people, there are certain sins that you struggle with that you will only do in darkness, right? That you only do in the cover of night. And it's more than just a metaphor, right? This is not just a metaphor. If I'm walking down the street at 2 p.m. in the afternoon and I see someone else walking along the other side of the street, we're in the daylight, no big deal, right? Now picture, it's 2 in the morning. You're walking down the street and someone else starts approaching you. What happens? You naturally, your guards go up, your senses go up more because it's at nighttime. When it's dark out, where people are robbed, where muggings happen, where beatings happen. Most stuff like that happens under the cover of darkness because darkness reduces the chance of being exposed and caught. And the reason we hate the light, according to this passage, is that this light exposes our sin, and we all gravitate to darkness at times. Let's be honest, we even like it a little bit, don't we? I mean, we love the darkness to a degree. Hebrews 11:25 even states that it's possible to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You see, in the short term, sin and darkness can even feel pleasurable. Sin can feel good at times, right? I mean, you don't need a Bible degree to figure out why people sleep around, do you? You don't got to go to seminary for that. Why do people love the sin of that? Come on, right? Of course, it's the same reason why we buy things on credit cards we can't afford. Why some people drink too much. The reason we all do this, even though we know we shouldn't do it, is because in the short term, darkness is kind of appealing. There's some short-term gratification or pleasure. Let's just acknowledge it. Now, the long term, it leads to destruction instead of joy. But don't be naive. Darkness has a pull. Darkness absolutely has a pull. That's why many people, when the light of God shines on their darkness, they feel that initial blindness. It can be somewhat painful. I'd rather go back to the dark movie theater instead of letting their eyes adjust and enjoy the amazing, natural, glorious, beautiful light of God. Keep all that in mind, friends, because now we come to our passage. That was all introduction. Because it's important. Keep all that in mind. We come to John chapter 8, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, Jesus doesn't make the claim, I am the light of the world, at a random, you know, time. He's not just like going, oh, it's a good time to preach a sermon. I'll do it now. No, he's very specific when he makes this claim. In the context of where Jesus made the claim, really when he made the claim, is the Jewish people were celebrating what was called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. You see this in chapter 7, verse 2. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated every year as a way of remembering and celebrating God delivering his people from Egypt and their wandering in the desert. Remember when God led his people out of Egypt, they lived in tents. And remember, they followed that pillar of fire through the wilderness. And God dwelt among them at the tabernacle we looked at, right? Where this light of the lampstand would be burning. That's what we looked at at the beginning of the message. And so the Feast of the Tabernacles was an annual celebration of the Jewish people's deliverance from Egypt. It was an 8-day celebration where the Jewish people would come all to Jerusalem and they'd set up these makeshift tents or booths. That's even modern day Israel. They still do this. They make up these makeshift booths or tents. And so the hillside around Jerusalem and the city itself, people would all be living in tents during the celebration. And during this 8-day feast, people would also gather in the outer courts of the temple they specifically gather in what was called the courts of the women. And there'd be a huge celebration in this outer court of a temple area. This also specifically happened where the offerings were given in the temple. We'll see that later in John chapter 8 here. In the outer part of the courts where they gave the offering during the Feast of Tabernacles, what they did is they put these huge candelabras up with lamps on them. These lamps were so big that they lit and the light flooded the rest of the city. Go back to the picture, guys. I think there's a, no, it's probably out of order. Never mind. Now, again, man, there's no electricity, and so it's evening time. The sun goes down, and these huge lamps in the temple area are all that there is. There's no electricity. There's no street lights, right? And so the temple's got these huge candlesticks, candelabras, and they're up, and they're illuminating the temple court, and everyone comes around to see the flames shoot up, and it could be seen for miles. As we're remembering God's light in the wilderness, God's light guiding his people. And it's during that celebration, the candlesticks are remembering, oh God, God's presence, remembering, oh God, guide us in the wilderness, and we were lost, and we were hurting. It's during that that Jesus steps in the court of the women, the outer courts. He begins to teach in the middle of that section, the setting. We come to John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus spoke again. Now, I know I'm going really slow here. This is important, though. That word again means you got to go back to earlier in the passage. So, again, what is the again? Verse 37 of chapter 7. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. And so, it's happening on the final day, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the final day, they didn't light the lamps because they're wrapping things up. They're taking the decorations down. And really, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a sad day for God's people. And I don't know about you, but I personally, when Christmas is over, I love taking decorations down. I mean, maybe you all love the decorations. I actually hate Christmas decorating. My daughter comes to me all the time, Dad, can we put the tree up? Dad, can we put the tree up? And I keep saying, not yet, not yet, not yet. I come home from work one day, it's all done. Obedient little one. I'm looking at you. But I love packing them up because I love getting my house back in order. But when they were packing up the Feast of Tabernacles, it was very, very sad. Extremely sad. And then the temple courts are going to be dim again. They're going to be forced to remember how the blazing light of God hasn't been seen in such a long time. Specifically, in the last day, when the light goes out and it doesn't get lit again, they're going to remember Ezekiel chapter 10, where God's glory departed the temple. His glory, his light departs the temple, and it's been dark now for 500 years because God's glory has departed. And so after 7 days of these bright lamps burning in the celebration, it all goes dark again. It's been really sad, significant sadness. But on that last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. Again, we see in verse 20, Jesus spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts in the place where the offerings were put. That's, by the way, right where the candelabras were, unlit now on the eighth and final day. It's exactly where they would have been. It's the last day of the festival. God's glory hasn't been seen in 500 years. It's dark again. The lamps will not be lit again. People are going to be in mourning that God's glory is gone. And then Jesus stands and says in a loud voice, I mean, picture this. Picture this. Right by the candles. I mean, you should be getting goosebumps. Jesus stands and proclaims, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never live in darkness, but will have the light of life. Wow. He stands by the candlesticks that are unlit and he says, oh, the glory of the Lord that departed 500 years ago, that this represents, oh, it's back. Oh, it's back. It's me. I'm not like the prophets who pointed you to the light. I'm not the teachers who talk about the light. I am the light. And I am God come to you. This is not some theological abstract statement from Jesus. It's an earth-shattering proclamation. It's huge. And if you respond and follow me, you'll never walk in darkness, but you'll have the light of life. Do you see how cosmic this claim is now? Do you see how amazing this is? I mean, considering everything I just walked through in the Old Testament, think about that. considering the exact time Christ made this claim, I don't think it's possible to overstate just how big of a claim this is. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I know it's been dark for a while, but not anymore, because Jesus is on the scene. Wow. Oh my goodness. And how do you come to light? How do you join the light? How do you benefit from being in the light? Well, Christ says it comes down to one issue. Follow him. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now that word follow is huge. It's huge. Some people define faith as casting a one-time vote for Jesus, you know, and sometimes this one-time vote for Jesus makes you a Christian. But friends, the litmus test for a Christian is, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you following Jesus? Do you have a relationship with the living light of the world? It's not a one-time 20-second confession. It's a habitual life practice and pattern of following and following Jesus. And friends, in light of everything we've walked through in the Bible about light already, considering the time and place Christ made this claim to be the light of the world, he's claiming to be God. He is saying to the Jewish people, I am God. I am the glory of God. I am the representation of God. I am God. I am in the place of God, and I am God. And with that, all that, you'll now know why the religious people are so mad. Jesus says, I'm the light, follow me. And here's how religious people respond. The Pharisees challenged him, verse 13. The religious people challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. In other words, Jesus, you can't make that claim. You can't make that claim. In the Old Testament, when there's a statement taken as truth, you had to have two witnesses. And so the Jewish people go, no, Jesus, you can't make that claim. You can't say you're the light of the world. Bring someone else to tell us as well. You can't just make it on your own. Jesus answered them, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. He says, you know what? God does not need a witness. I don't need a witness because I'm God. I'm the light of God. But he continues, but you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human religious standards, but I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. Yes, you are. No, I am not alone. You're the only standing there, Jesus. No, I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. You want a witness? Well, how about God the Father? Says God the Son. Verse 17, in your own law, it's written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is my Father who sent me. Wow. Do you see how this is? This is so good. This is so good. Now, what happens next is, as I believe, the religious people do something very derogatory towards Jesus. What happens next is very derogatory. There's some debate about this, but as I read it, they're pointing back to a situation around Christ's birth, and they're saying, come on, Jesus. See, Jesus was born to Mary. Mary was a peasant, unwed, virgin teenage girl. She conceived Jesus with the power of the Holy Spirit. Amazing miracle, right? Now, if someone in our church came and said, yes, I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit, what are you going to think? Think about the rumors, right? Sally thinks the Holy Spirit did that. It's a hard-to-believe miracle. And so Joseph, Mary's fiancé, becomes Jesus' adopted father, but he's not his biological father. In a small town, you can imagine the whispers, right? Oh, yeah, Mary. Joseph says he's not the father. It's the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the whispers in a small town? Can you hear them? Can you hear the gossip of this unwed peasant teenage girl who's claiming her pregnancy is from God? No, you're probably just sleeping around, Mary. That's probably the narrative going around so many people's head. And there would have been many who looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, you're just a bastard child. Come on. You don't even know who your daddy is, Jesus. And I think that's what's being inferred here when the religious people say, who's your father? They asked him, "Who is your father?" It's this kind of underhanded remark. "Oh, yeah, Jesus, yeah. Your mom was a pregnant, unwed virgin. Mm-hmm. Great one. Where's your daddy? You don't even know who your daddy is. Oh, God in heaven is your father? Well, where's your real dad?" I think they're cutting on Christ. I think that's why his response is so visceral and strong. "You don't know me or my father." Now, he's saying this to religious people. He's saying to the pastors of the church back then, if you knew me, you would know God, but you don't even know God, right? If you knew me, you would know my Father also. But you pastors, you religious people, you don't even know God the Father. That's a tense statement to say to the religious leaders, right? If one of you come up to say and say, "Keith, you're the lead pastor, but you don't even know God," I'd be like, "Oh, we're going there now." It's a bold statement, right? It's a bold statement. But Jesus says, if you want to know God, you got to know him. And remember where he was when he made this claim. The very next verse, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles near the place where the offerings were put, which is also where the unlit candlestands would have been lit the previous 7 days to signify God's presence and his light in the world. And that ticks them off. The pastors, the religious leaders, they get ticked off. They will not accept Jesus. He does not conform to their picture of God. But they can't do anything about him because his hour had not come yet, which means they really wanted to do something about it, right? They want to take this guy out, but they couldn't do something about it. If you keep reading the rest of the chapter, a lot of people will then reject Jesus. The next 10 verses, oh my word, they are tense. The next 10 verses are this back and forth between Jesus and religious people, and it gets tense, friends. There's this talk about judgment. There's this talk about dying in sin. There's this talk about lack of understanding. I mean, it's intense. But at the same time, because Jesus is light and light is good, we also read in verse 30, even as he spoke, many people put their faith in him. So Christ makes this claim, "I'm the light of the world, follow me," and then people have to decide. There are some people said, "Nope, we like the darkness. Nope, we like our religion. No, we like our own ways," but there were also many people who put their faith in him. And for those who step into the light, who step into the light of Jesus, the light of God, well, for them, oh my word, friends, their lives have changed both now and forever. So now what I'm going to do is go forward now in the scriptures and take a rapid-fire approach, I promise you it'll be quick, to show you how the light of God impacts followers of Jesus who says yes to him. This is an amazing, from the New Testament, rapid-fire. After the ascension of Christ and the church is being birthed, it says this in Acts 26, "God has opened their eyes and turned them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God, so they may be receiving forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith." And me, I mean, you can live in that, right? I mean, you can live in that. I mean, being children of the light means you're delivered from Satan's power into God's light. It brings forgiveness. It brings transformation. I mean, if you're not getting goosebumps right now, I mean, check your pulse, friends. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you see the flip side, though. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They can't see the light of God. They can't see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. You see, the light of God in Jesus has come, but there is still darkness in the world. And darkness is still blinding people. There's still an enemy that opposes the light. Remember, as I said earlier in Isaiah 51, God's light is not just puppies and roses and flowers. Oh, no, it's a justice thing. God's light's a battle thing. God's light is a warfare thing. But followers of Jesus, people in the light, we're on the winning side, amen? But don't get arrogant about that. Don't get arrogant because you're on the winning side. Please don't get arrogant. Because Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, "For you were once in darkness, but now you're in the light of God. So you did not earn the light. You were in lots of darkness." And by the way, the battle's still going on. And you have an active role to play in this light. It continues. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists of goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, aka in the dark. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated by the goodness and grace of God becomes a light. Well, friends, you can live in the light of Christ. it's possible to live and conduct your lives, our lives, in new ways. You have a new life illuminated by God's light, light that leads to goodness and right living, and it produces fruit. That's a battle at times. We sometimes want to go back to those fruitless deeds of darkness, but don't do it, friends. Stay in the light. Live as children of the light. And in the light, you don't have to protect yourselves anymore. In the light of God, you don't have to seek after selfish desires or glorify yourself, because we can live in the wonderful light of God. And that is so much better than darkness can offer, isn't it? Yes, I know darkness has pleasure for the short time. But oh my goodness, to live in the light and receive that. Oh. 1 Thessalonians 5. You are all children of the light and children of the day. You do not belong to day or the night. You do not belong to the night or to the darkness. You're children of the light. And by the way, the broader New Testament, we're adopted children of God. We're his adopted children. God's adopted us into the light. Timothy 1:3. Now as appointed season, he's brought us into the light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. So God will continue to reveal himself in current day terms. Some of it's through preaching of his word. I pray as you're sitting here right now, God is doing that kind of work in you. 1 Peter 2:9. Oh, this is a really good one. As if the other ones haven't been good, but my gosh, this is a good one. But you are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Since you live under the light of God, you are a new people. The light of God gives you a new identity, friends. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his special possession. Our response is to declare the praises of him. Guess what we're going to do pretty soon here? Declare the praises of him who's called us out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Oh my goodness, this is good. John 1:7. We're getting to the end of the Bible. See, I'm going in order. So 1 John 1:7. We're towards the end, so you can relax a little bit. If we walk in the light, he is in the light. In the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And so yes, the light of God, the blood of Jesus purifies us. But look at this. It also gives us new friends. Do you see that? There's this fellowship in the light. So look around. I mean, literally, look around. Turn your heads right now. For people in the light, there's supposed to be a special bond in this room. We can have a deep connection with each other because the light of God. And in a world that is starving for relationships where people are so isolated by darkness, there's this great community available in the light, right? It's not just you and God in the light. It's me and Jeff and Greg and I and Karen and I. The light knits you and I together. Isn't that amazing? A new family of God. And by the way, friends, you don't get to take a pass on this. You don't get to say, oh, I like the light of God, but I don't really want anyone else. Only by myself. You can't say that. Sorry, 1 John 2:9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister, you lied to yourself. That's a bold statement. You're still in darkness. And who loves their brother and sister, though, lives in the light, and there's nothing to them in them that makes them stumble. If you live in the light of Jesus, you'll love the people of God. And when they hurt you, and by the way, the people of God will hurt you, by the way, this church will hurt you. We will disappoint you. I will let you down as your pastor. Right? You all say amen to that. You're like, yes, Keith, we know. Well, then in the light, we extend the same kind of grace and love and generosity that the light of God extended us. See, the light of God brings reconciliation among us and to the broader world as well. It's a reconciling kind of thing. And friends, I know I'm throwing a lot of scripture at you, but I think it's better than me just talking about my own thoughts on it. So I'm going to give you final two scripture verses, then I promise you I'm done. You're like, yeah, right. No, two more, I promise. The beginning of my message, Genesis chapter 1, the third verse. Light shows up, right? Let there be light. Jesus comes in the middle, says, I am the light of the world. How do you think the Bible's going to end? Not a trick question. I'm preaching on one word topic. Light. The final closing chapters of the Bible, the very end, talking about the future. The book of Revelation says this, 21, 23, the city. That's the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Heaven comes down to earth. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. Oh, friends, this is good. Because the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Friends, for followers of Jesus will be forever in the light because of the presence of God's glory will be illuminating everything. And Jesus is the lamp of that glory of God. Oh my goodness. In the final chapter of the Bible, final chapter, Revelation 22:5, there will be no more night. Remember that darkness? There'll be no more of it. No more night. You will not need the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, for God the Lord will give them light and they will forever reign, forever and ever. God will give them light. No more sun, just the glory of God. No more darkness, no more brokenness, no more injustice. Everything will be good and everything will be in the light of God. I do not have a bunch of application points for you. I don't think I have to. We're just going to worship together. We'll worship the light of the world. I will challenge you. One thing I've done this week, as I prepared for this, every time I've turned on a light, be it in my house or even here this morning or in my car headlights, I thought about God being the light of the world. It was a very fun discipline this week. Maybe try that. But friends, at this point, we're just going to worship the light of the world. We're just going to worship Jesus together. So would you please stand? We're going to do that by singing some songs together about light and to the light of the world. We'll also celebrate the table of communion together. Communion is a reminder that Jesus came into the world in a physical body. When we come to the table of communion and we take this cracker and this cup of juice, we're reminded of his body and his blood. At the light of the world is not a theological abstract thing. The light of the world came in flesh and blood, lived among us, and then he gave his life for us. The light died. The light sacrificed. And the light, that's what we remember come to the table, his body and his blood broken and shed for us. So light came into the world. He's showing light into our darkness. Let's remember the communion table this morning. There's three tables in the front, three in the back. Come and eat and drink as you feel led. Take the elements back to your seat when you're ready. Let us pray. Jesus, I don't even know what to say right now. The scriptures have spoken so much this morning. You are the light of the world. You are the glory of God. You are the lamp of God's glory. You are God's glory. You are the light in the darkness. We're here this morning to worship you, to glorify you, to sing praises to your name.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.